Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Our only goal in presenting this radio program is to help you get closer to God through a study of His Word. So with that in mind, have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read a passage here out of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But the man said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus responded in verse 60, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "Nobody, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." By way of introduction, I think it's important for all of us to look back at the times in our own lives where we had an opportunity to do something. To do something important, not just to learn a new hobby, or watch a favorite TV show, or get a new job, or even something that we consider to be important, like finishing college or getting married. But we've all had the opportunity, spiritually, to do something meaningful for God. God has asked us to follow Him. He's asked us to follow Him through His Word. And in all the different ways that His Word is presented to us and taught to us, whether it's this radio program or a Bible that you found placed by the Gideons in a hotel room. But God has asked you to follow Him wherever He may go. We've also had opportunities to volunteer for that following. Maybe it wasn't God who said, "Follow me." Maybe we were the ones who said, "Well, God, I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you ask me to do." And while God is certainly excited about the zeal that you show and your willingness to follow Him, this passage in Luke 9 gives us a reminder that there are some conditions that come along with following God. Now, in none of these examples in this passage is God trying to dissuade us from following Him or to discourage us or to leave us feeling like we don't have the potential or the ability to follow God effectively. No, Christ is simply trying to illustrate to these three individuals that if you're going to follow me, that if you're either going to volunteer or obey the call to follow me when I make that call, you need to make sure that you count the cost. So let's look at the first individual here. Read again in verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you may go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." According to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19, this first man is described as a scribe. And now this is significant because it shows the diverse group of people that were listening to and, at least at first, enthusiastically following Jesus. But like so many people of his time as well as people today, this scribe was unwilling to go the next step beyond simple lip service. It's really easy for all of us to shout, "I'll follow you wherever you go," without ever fully understanding the obligation that it entails. We should always count the cost of an activity before we make bold promises. As Jesus says here in a few chapters in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other king is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." And if that isn't counting the cost, I don't know what is. Getting back to our original text in Luke 9, two applications, I think, become apparent. First of all, following Christ at first seemed like a good idea to this scribe. Christ is performing miracles and feeding thousands of people, and he's always teaching such amazing things. But as soon as Christ begins to paint the picture of how difficult service is, we can all just imagine how this man's countenance must have fallen. Like this man, we don't always count the cost of Christian service today either. I've met so many people in my work who so enthusiastically jump on board Christianity. They never think about, though, the lifetime commitment that comes along with it. They profess their belief in Jesus Christ. They consent to be baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of their sins. And they say, making all of the right promises and using all of the right language, that they will be a Christian for their whole lives and into eternity. But it doesn't take long for it to become apparent that they were never really converted in the first place. That they never really understood the commitment that comes along with becoming a disciple of Christ, to becoming a servant of His. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If you care about the things of this world, if you care about being rich, and if you care about looking good, and if you care about having everything that you want, and if you care about image, and if you care about earthly power and earthly influence, and if you care about notoriety, well, don't become a Christian then. Because becoming a Christian makes all those things harder. It also makes all those things pale in comparison to heaven. If you want the treasures of this world, you're going to have a hard time reconciling that with what God asks us to do in the Christian faith, which is to seek the treasure of heaven first and foremost, and to stop worrying and fussing about the treasures of this world. The second thing I noticed, though, when you look at the rich young ruler from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, I see a parallel between him and the scribe of Luke chapter 9. Notice how quickly in Matthew 19, how quickly the man's expression falls to disappointment when he finds out that the one thing that he was lacking in his service to God was to give up all of his possessions, give them to the poor, and to follow after Jesus. He walks away from his encounter with Christ grieving because the road to salvation involved something that he didn't want to do. I'll give the man some credit in Matthew 19. He did count the cost of discipleship. He did count the cost, and he didn't want to pay it. You know, Christ never promised that our service to him would be easy. In fact, he seems to promise that it will be the exact opposite. Take a look at the language that he uses to describe service in the kingdom. He makes no excuse for the way he personally has to live, that is, with no home and no place to rest on this earth. Any servant of Christ should not expect anything more, because he tells his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 22, that you will be hated by all on account of my name. He says again in Mark 8, verse 34, that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the language of persecution and alienation. He calls the way of salvation a narrow door in Luke 13 and verse 24. In the first century, Christians were faced with powerful enemies on all fronts. John writes in 1 John 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now that means that everything around us, all of the worldly ideas and philosophies that corrupt the mind, those things are from Satan. Satan works in devious ways, as is noted in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, where Satan's activities are described as schemes and wiles. But why, you might ask, would a person choose Christianity? Why, if it promises difficulties, would someone become a part of a despised group of people? Well, the writer of Revelation helps us with this concept. We see from passages that were already discussed that there will be a few people who choose the path of salvation. This group or this remnant is figuratively represented in Revelation 14 and verse 4 as the 144,000 who are redeemed. And while that's a completely figurative, symbolic number, it's important to see the reward of this relatively small portion of the world's population. Go to Revelation chapter 14 and notice verses 3 through 5. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. Says that they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That reminds me of Luke chapter 9. They'll follow him wherever he goes. Go to verses 12 through 13 now. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So try to ask yourself, am I going to follow Jesus, the Lamb, wherever he may go? But when we go back to our text in Luke chapter 9, we read of another man in 59 and 60. He said to another, "Follow me." Isn't it interesting that sometimes we volunteer ourselves to follow, and other times Jesus comes to us and commands us to follow? But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus responded, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." First, let's understand something. That when one says worthless in regards to some things, he only means worthless in regard or in comparison to how important spiritual things are. Christ employs a useful figure of speech in our text when it comes to the man who wanted to bury his father before obeying Christ. Christ doesn't mean that burying one's deceased father is unimportant or that it is not a necessary thing to do. In fact, tending to a dead relative could be considered a very important thing to do. But compared to the call of Christ, compared to the very words of a living and breathing gospel which beckons us to eternity, the burial of a dead father is paltry. It is worthless. This man had the opportunity to follow Christ and witness wonderful miracles. He had the opportunity to listen to the words of Christ straight from his own mouth. He had the opportunity to live face to face with the living Son of God. And yet he was too concerned with the worries and cares of this life that he didn't see the opportunity standing right in front of him. As an added wrinkle, I suppose somebody might believe or interpret this passage in such a way that the father in question might not have been dead yet, making the man's gesture all the more meaningless. Could it be that his father was just in the process of dying? Could it be that his father was in perfect health and the man simply wanted to follow Christ only when he had no more incentive to stay home and enjoy the company of his relatives? The text never says that the father was actually dead. We need to keep that in mind. We can't know for certain. but the lesson remains true. What are the things that we, in practice, consider more important than Jesus in spite of the rhetoric that he is first in our lives? Go to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, and go to Hosea chapter 7, and notice verses 10 through 16. We see a perfect example of this concept in this passage in Hosea 7, verse 10. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. In this passage, Ephraim shows, and Ephraim being another name for Israel, shows us just what it means to follow after that which is worthless compared to the worthwhile things of God. God is disappointed in them because they neither returned to their God nor have they followed him. They strayed from him and they turned away from him. We read that they turned towards something to follow, but it wasn't God to whom they turned. They went to Egypt and Assyria and all the pleasures of adultery with those nations. Those things seemed more appealing to them than the strength of the Lord. And do we not do the same things sometimes? Do we not listen to God saying, follow us? But in response, we say, I have something more important to do right now. Before moving on to our last point, I want to give you some things to study in your own time. Go to Matthew 9 and verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Same language as Luke 9. Follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. We need to ask ourselves what we would do if Christ walked into our office today and said, follow me. Matthew dropped everything that he was doing and went with Jesus. Go back to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 18. Matthew 4:18. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and they immediately left the boat and their father, and followed him. Here, again, we have a couple of examples of people who, after hearing the call of Christ, dropped everything, leaving their business, leaving their work, leaving their father behind in a boat, and they followed Jesus. Now, going back to Luke 9, look at again verses 61 and 62. Another man also said, I will follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, nobody, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The third and final man of our text is perhaps the most like us. He saw Christ and wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to follow him, but his past still tugged at his heart. He still desired his home and his bed. He desired familiarity and job security. He wanted to have the best of both worlds by pleasing Christ and pleasing himself at the same time. There's a man that we read about in the New Testament named Demas, and he is, I think, a lot like this. Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions, whom Paul mentions in several of his epistles. And yet, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul has this to say about Demas. "For Demas," he writes, "having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." It's one of the saddest verses, I think, in all the New Testament, where you had a man who had followed Paul through thick and thin, who had experienced so many things and seen so many wonders, and yet, because he loved this present world, in the end, he deserted Paul, and he deserted the work they were doing, and he deserted God. Demas had picked up his plow and started working, but when the toil was too great for him, Demas gave up and turned around, leaving Paul behind. Also think about Hebrews chapter 11. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Speaking of men who live by faith, like righteous Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham, and women like Sarah, speaking of men like that, when they were called by God, they picked up everything that they had and followed him. Abraham, specifically, picked up everything he had, including his family and all of his possessions, and he left the beautiful country from which he had come, only to live as an alien and a stranger in a land that was not his, at least at the moment. If there's anybody who has ever had an almost good enough reason to turn around and look back, well, it was Abraham. Going back, it says in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents." It says in verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." With the kind of faith that Abraham had, nothing could have caused him to desire his old country, because he wanted the new country that God had promised him, and not the physical country. I think Abraham was mature enough in his faith that it was indeed about the spiritual country, the heavenly country, and he trusted in the Lord who promised it. We all have to do the same thing. We can't just jump into this whole Christian thing not knowing what God expects of us, and then turn around when life gets too difficult. When we pick up our plow and go to work in the harvest of souls to be saved, we can't just drop the plow and look back at the sinful life from which we came. We can't look at the greedy rich people, the beautiful superstars, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the liars and the cheaters, and say that we want that lifestyle back because we desire a better country. Learn from the examples that we see in the Bible of men like Abraham, of men like Moses, of men like Caleb. A man like Caleb who followed God with his entire heart, Joshua chapter 14. Read verses 8 through 9 and verse 14 sometime. Because Caleb followed God, he was richly rewarded, not simply with land and a long physical life, but with something even greater. Caleb is being rewarded in an eternal paradise right now because of his faith. And we too can follow those kinds of examples in following God, in following Christ, and having a life that is completely devoted to him. Now, maybe there are some things that we've talked about in our program today that you've never heard before. Maybe your curiosity about the Bible has been piqued in this short study together. If you found Luke chapter 9 or any of the other passages we read interesting or worth more study, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Give us an opportunity to sit down and study with you and show you, just from the Bible alone, what must be done to live right with God and to live with him for all eternity. As always, my friends, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.